Okay, we're in Genesis 35, and we're at kind of a turning point in the life of Jacob, having come out of chapter 34, one of the darkest chapters in the family's life, as we followed the elect family here. We find a sharp turn for the better. Although in chapter 35, we'll look at three recorded deaths. It's actually sort of a high mark for Jacob as far as his spirituality and his spiritual growth. It's interesting as we follow the lives of the patriarchs. But let me pray and then we'll begin to read some of this. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that this is the very word of God. And we handle it reverently, respectfully. Lord, we know it's strong and mighty, and you can do powerful things with it, and we ask that very thing be done. Lord, that we will be changed for the better, Lord, that you will grow us and sanctify us, having spent time in your word. For your glory's sake, Lord, and for our good, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with just the first seven verses here. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." So Jacob returns here to Bethel. What you see going on here, I hope you recognize, after that dark chapter 34, where Dinah is raped and the sons of Jacob move in and by deceitfulness murder the Shechemites, and then all the children rush in and plunder that city. And just a dark chapter in the life of Jacob and his family. And we looked at that last time we were together. And on the outflow of that, God comes and calls Jacob to himself again. What you see going on here, if you didn't recognize it, is revival. This is revival in the life of someone who has faith, but revival has come. God is calling him back to himself, back to a closer walk with himself, back to a place where God can bless him. That's what revival is. And if you look, I don't want to look at it as a formula, but if you look at the passage, God initiates it. True revival is always initiated by God. That we have a history in the United States is kind of bizarre, but I'm not really against it. I just maybe we should call it something else. But we have these things and we call them revivals, and as if God's going to do what we tell him to do and pour out his spirit in some way that because we set up a tent outside or something. Revival is always initiated by God. True revival is always initiated by God. I will say, I believe, if you look at the history of true revivals that have occurred in different countries, different places, is that when God's about to send revival, he will set his people to prayer. And so you'll find people meeting in basements or in their houses, and they begin to pray for God to pour out a spirit. And I believe that's initiated by God. He sets his people to prayer before he pours out his spirit in revival. So it's right for us to pray for these things, because it very well could be that God's about to pour out revival. And don't we need revival in this town? And don't we need revival in this county and in this state and this country? We need God to do a work again. But God initiates revival. And that's what you see going on here. Jacob had promised God he was going to go back to Bethel. He called it Bethel. It's the house of God. This is where God can be contacted. This is his place. And then he went to Shechem instead. Right, he set his tent, pitched his tent near Shechem, and all that disaster happened. And now God comes to revive Jacob and says, Jacob, arise and go. That's the call of God. And Christians can find themselves in a dark chapter in their own life, like chapter 34 was, where we get away from the living God, and God would say to us as individuals, arise and go. Go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where you had that close walk with me. I did a class one time at a Christian conference center. I think Karen was with me. But it was called Life Mapping. And what that class was about, you were to sit down, and the gist was is that every day has events in it. And it's just one flow of time, day after day, hour after hour. And things happen, right? And we go through our life, and events will happen today. But the idea, the teacher said, was to go back through your life. And it seems like there's certain spots on that continuum that were either very low points in your life or very high points in your life. And we were to sort of mark the high spiritual points in our walk with God. You know, different places we had been where maybe you felt especially close to God, where God seemed to reveal something to you, or really reveal something new in His Scripture to you. And you thought, you know, that day I was on a mountain peak. And kind of map it out and kind of see where you are with things. There are times that in my life when I map those things out, and even now, so many years later, at my age at this point, that I've had spiritual valleys where I felt very away from God. And it's at those spiritual valleys in the life of a true believer when God would beckon us and say, arise and go back to where you had a close walk with me. Go back to Bethel, whatever your Bethel is, where you feel closeness to God. You know, go back to where you see God at work. And then he says, and dwell there with me. Make an altar there to God. You go back there and you set up an altar to worship me again, Jacob, like you once worshipped me. Because something had happened to that family. They really kind of fell off the deep end in chapter 34. It's interesting, he says, to the God who appeared to you as you fled. Do you remember that? He calls him back to one of those spiritual high points. Do you remember that? Do you remember Bethel? Do you remember the vision of the staircase and the angels ascending, descending? Do you remember that, Jacob? Go back there. Go back there and meet with me. Back to a time, he reminds him of a time before he had wealth, before he had wives, before he had sons, before he had a daughter. He goes all the way back and says, remember when you fled from your brother? Go back. Remember the God that you once, you know, really turned to, once had a close relationship with. And it's like that for us as well, I think. Arise and go back. But look what he does. He cleanses the household before he goes to meet with God. There's something going on there. In Isaiah chapter 1:16, it says, this is a call of God through his prophet for Judah to be called to repentance. He says this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And Jacob responds appropriately. God comes and initiates this. Arise and go. Go back and build an altar to God. Go back to Bethel. And he takes it very seriously. As the patriarch of his family, he makes a call to his kids. And he says, hey, look, listen to your dad. And he has more than just his kids. He has servants. He has wealth. He has a lot now. But he specifically is talking to his family who had gotten into all that trouble in chapter 34. And it says here that they put away the foreign gods. They brought these idols. That was something that was clinging to them from their past, from their pagan past. Remember, Rachel had hid one in her tent. And now that just one little idol, that little house god, they would call it, somehow that has multiplied. And it seems as if all the clans, all the families have these things, and it's infecting the family. And Jacob knows about it and probably has not dealt with it to this point. And he thinks to himself, you know what, my God is calling us back to himself. Get the household gods and get them to me. Somehow, and I don't know how it's connected, somehow the earrings play into that pagan worship in some way. But they give them the house gods. He gives them the earrings. And what do you do with something that is dead? These are dead gods. These gods aren't doing anything for the family. They're just stumbling them up. It's an offense to God. It's unfaithfulness to God. So what does he do with something that's dead? He takes it and he buries it. He buries it there, you know, beneath the tree and moves on, right? First you get the filth out of your life. You want to know what true revival is? It's initiated by God, and then after God initiates it, there's a response of obedience to God as he purges that stuff out of our lives. And we confess to him, you know what, I don't know why this is back in my life. I don't know why I stumbled back into this. This is from my old walk. This is from my old, maybe pagan background. I don't know why. This has no business being in the household of a believer. And here it is. And I'm going to take this thing and burn it or bury it or get it out of here. Because I want that closeness I once had with my God again. And this has to go. This has come between me and my God. And it's got to go. And that's what they do. And then he tells them to purify themselves. Well, it indicates that they are impure, doesn't it? If he's telling them, hey, you need to purify yourselves. This probably, before even the giving of the law of Moses, was probably some kind of a ceremonial washing. Even before the law of Moses, we see they're doing animal sacrifice because they knew that to come to God, there had to be the death, the shedding of blood. Even before the giving of the law of Moses. But he calls them to do some type of a purification, probably a ritual. But the ritual is empty unless there's some kind of an inward cleansing that's going on in the family. But he calls them to purify themselves. And then he says this, and change your garments. Change your clothes. Put on clean clothes. Well, that's kind of different. What's that got to do with anything? Well, if you look biblically, Old Testament and New Testament, there's a lot of symbolism in the changing of the clothes. Putting on the clean clothes, right? Taking off the dirty, soiled garment and putting on the clean. It would mean nothing if there was no spiritual revival in the hearts of the family just to put on new clothes. That's the danger with the outward stuff, right? We could all get suits and dresses on and go to a big fancy church somewhere and be wicked down inside. You know, Jesus taught on that, you know, talking about these beautiful coffins, you know, whitewashed, wonderful looking coffins, and it's just full of dead man's bones, right? We're washing the outside of the cup, but inside it's still filthy. There has to be an inward cleansing as we turn from wickedness in repentance to the living God, and he does the inward cleansing. Symbolically, we can say, you know, I've been cleansed of the Lord. I've put this out of my life. I want to walk close to my God. Ceremonially, they do a washing, maybe a purification ritual, and they change their clothes. God told the same thing when he was going to give the law to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. Listen what God said. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. Set them apart for me, is what that means. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. God wasn't upset because they had tomato sauce on their, you know, blouse or something. That's not what's going on there. They're to understand they're about to be in the presence of the holy God. And they are ones who are soiled of the soul. They need to go through purification to even approach a holy God, is what it's saying there. So it says, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Tell them to prepare themselves. There's a sense in which really as the people of God, I don't have to go through purification rituals and whatnot. I should really prepare my heart before I even come to church, right? Just get ready, you know, come before the Lord. Maybe have a private time, you know, where you can just kind of confess your sins of the week, get right with God, you know, come in that sense of expectancy. Lord, I'm coming to meet with you. I'm not coming there to hear Pastor Larry. I'm coming there to hear the Word of God and to hear what you want to say to me. is why I'm coming to church, to worship you, to exalt your name, and prepare yourself as you come before the Lord. That's what God requires of his people, right? To know that the only way we can approach God at all is because of Jesus Christ. It's because of his righteous robe, right? That's the pure covering that we really wear, the Bible tells us, is that we've exchanged our sins that went to him on the cross of Calvary, and we've put on the righteous robe of Christ when we received him by faith, right? Another place where the scripture talks about this changing of garments and the soiling of garments is in Jude verse 23, where he talks about save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's been defiled by the flesh. Right, so it's a symbolism in all of that. That's why when Paul writes to the Colossian church, and in that sister letter to the Colossian letter to Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells the church that you put off, it's like clothing, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness a deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a continuing action in the life of the believer of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's the sanctification process, and it's not a once and done. It's something we go through for the rest of our lives till we get to glory and we're finally purified in that beatific vision of God. Now, when Jacob is called by God to arise and go back to Bethel and build there a monument, if you will, an altar to God, he obeys and he calls his family to purification, to put away wickedness, and that they would come with him. That I want all of us, the whole clan, we're going to go back to Bethel to where God will meet with us. And when he does that, you'll see a change in Jacob. Something is happening in Jacob. He's growing spiritually. When we last saw him, his response to what had happened in Shechem was a response of fear. Do you remember that? If you forgot, it's been a week, I'll read it to you. This is back in chapter 34, verse 30. It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" That's all he could see was fear. He never mentions God. As a matter of fact, God is never mentioned once in chapter 34. Revival comes. God calls Jacob to revival. And in chapter 35, it's all about God. God's mentioned 11 times specifically by name and referred to beyond that. So chapter 34 is a dark chapter. Chapter 35 is a chapter of revival and return. And now, instead of being controlled by fear, what does he do? All he cares about is purifying his family and heading off to where the living God told him to go. Is that where I will meet with you, Lord? Then that is where we will go. Regardless of the fear, because they could have been easy pickings as they journeyed back to Bethel, because the nations around them knew they had wiped out those men in Shechem. So they were easy pickings, but Jacob doesn't raise a flag of fear at all. He just says, come, let us purify ourselves and let us go. And what does God do? God steps in and says the terror or the fear of God was in all the people, and they would not touch the traveling journeying band of Jacob. They wouldn't come near him. Jacob never received any reassurance. God didn't say, well, obey me and it'll all be safe. God just said, you obey me. Jacob knew, well, in order to obey you, we must purify ourselves, and then we'll come and meet with you, because we're in no condition right now to do that. They purify themselves, and as he goes in obedience, God protects Jacob and his clan through a divine intervention. And you think to yourself, what does that mean that the fear of God came upon the nations around? What does that mean? I pondered that for a little while. And I thought to myself, I think all God would have to do for the fear of God to be upon them is just to visit them with his own presence. The fear of God, to fall in the hands of the living God is a fearful thing. And I think his own divine presence just put the fear of him into these people that they knew, we're not going to touch Jacob or his clan. Maybe they had a sense that Jacob's God, you know, will do us in if we do anything. But whatever it was divine intervention, and Jacob and his family return back to Luz. And he builds the altar. And I don't know if you saw this, but this is the sort of the underscore of the whole passage we just read, is that when he finally comes back to Bethel, what does Jacob do everywhere he goes? He sees something, he goes, I'm going to call this that. I'm going to call this that. That tree over there, I'm going to call that tree this. Now, he's still going to do that some. But when he had first had his vision of God, the staircase, he said, God was in this place and I did not know it. I did not know it. And he says, I'm going to call this place Bethel. This place is the house of God. His focus was on the place, the house of God. When he comes back, what's he call it? El Bethel. His focus is not on the place, it's on the God of the house. He has changed. Jacob is growing. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go to church, and I knew that was the house of God. I didn't know the God of the house at all. I didn't. I used to go when we did go once in a while. Every once in a while, we'd kind of get a little good run going. We'd go for maybe a month or two, and then we'd kind of drop back off again as a family. But I knew that was the house of God. And I knew that my mom told me there was a certain way you acted in that house, and it wasn't like I acted out in the streets and all that stuff as a little kid. That was the house of God. I did not know the God of the house till much later. And there's people that go to church and they know the house of God. They know, oh, that's the house of God over there, but they do not know the God of the house. And it's awesome to me that Jacob is so changed that he goes, no, this isn't Bethel. We're going back to El Bethel. We're going to meet with the God of the house of God. I think that's a great thing when you look at that. I got a little quote. I thought it was kind of cute, but it's true. Somebody said the difference between religion, which is what putting on the suit, putting on the dress, showing up at church, going through the motions, never really knowing the true and living God, which is really a relationship we have through Jesus Christ. And they said the difference is a man who would come and sit in church and all the time thinking about going fishing. Whereas the relationship is the man of God who comes to church and then all week is out fishing thinking about God. And I thought there's some truth to that. You know, I don't know what your prayer life is like. Sometimes I kind of chide myself that I don't pray more than I do. And there's times you've probably done what I've done. I've gone away to places, some of those life mapping spots were because I specifically felt God asking me just to get away to be with Him for a while. Just me. I've gone up on mountaintops. I really have. When I first came to the Lord, I just remember, I'm going to go up on top of a mountain. That's where I'll find God. You know, didn't know anything. But I did go away just to have time by myself and went up into the Appalachian Mountains and just sat down up there. Beautiful day. And I just talked to God. I wanted to figure Him out. I didn't have Him figured out at all. He had me figured out. I didn't have Him figured out at all. Still haven't got Him quite figured out. But those high points where I went away to be with the Lord and to spend quiet time together and pray, you know, and maybe have an hour-long prayer. You know, you think, oh, these saints of old, they're like, oh, wait, so-and-so prayed for 3 hours every morning. I'm thinking, wow, that's where it's at, man. I'm going to pray for 3 hours. And there's something to be said about that, not in of itself. I remember a long time ago I was teaching on something, and I remember going through a prayer experience. And this is because of my own sin and doubt, but I remember it was almost like having breakthrough in my prayer because I was praying and I was praying and I prayed for quite a while about something I was going through. And it wasn't for about 20 minutes that I think I really started to pray. I think before that it was just me kind of griping or something. And then when I really kind of burst through with true prayer, the peace of God flooded my soul. The problem didn't go away. Problem was still there, but I had peace. I have peace. And sometimes we need to persevere in prayer, right? But sometimes I chide myself that I don't spend enough hours or time in prayer. But then I thought to myself, and maybe this is where you are, because you guys have been walking with the Lord so long, is I kind of, in one sense, pray all the time. Because I kind of pray, like when the phone rings, I'm always, it's just a quick prayer. Oh, Lord, give me the words for this call. Or, Lord, this is beautiful. Look at that view, Lord. Praise your name. You know, and it's funny, you don't realize that maybe your prayers aren't necessarily hour-long sessions in some closet somewhere. But it's just the way we live our life before a God that loves us and a God that we love. You know, it's just a conversation. I used to listen to this guy, I think he was in Baltimore. When I first started walking with the Lord, he was on the radio, and I can't remember his name now, but he was always saying that, pray your way through the day. It was always something he said on the radio, pray your way through the day. And I think we kind of tend to do that as God's people. Well, moving on from that episode, we come to the first death, which is the death of Deborah. In verse 8, it says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth." Now that's an interesting verse, and it's a standalone verse as I move through this, because we never heard of Deborah before. And it's interesting to me, as one who loves to study the scripture, of Lord, why did you insert this person, one verse? And God doesn't, you know, just throw verses in the Bible because the book wasn't long enough. I mean, there's a reason why this is in here. It's interesting to me. Deborah, it says here, was Rebekah's nurse. This probably is indicating to us that Rebekah's dead. Probably, and we're going to find that Isaac will die by the end of the chapter. But Rebekah has probably died. And you think the only place that we really get a hint of some nurse for Rebekah is back when Abraham had sent Eliezer to go fetch a wife for Isaac. Do you remember that story? And he goes all the way back to Mesopotamia and finds the old family. And he goes to the well, and there's Rebekah at the well. And he puts some jewelry on her, and he has to negotiate with the family a little bit. Laban's there. We all know what Laban's like. And so eventually they say, "Well, why don't you stay a little longer?" I mean, you know, Eliezer had quite a bit of cash with him, you know, so I always think that's kind of why they went on there longer. And he goes, "No, I've got to go now. My master awaits." So then you get in that chapter, which is chapter 24 of Genesis, in verse 57, it says, "They said, well, okay, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. We'll ask Rebekah what she wants to do. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" That's quite a step of faith, isn't it? You don't know what Isaac looks like or anything. "I will go." And then it says in verse 59, "So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men." So there's this whole entourage, but they don't send Rebekah alone. She's with probably a woman older than her, sort of a caretaker for Rebekah. And that's who this woman is. That's who Deborah is. She must have been with Rebekah all of her life, a servant of sort, but more than a servant. She was probably to Jacob like sort of a grandmother figure, probably had helped with his kids. He's got kids, and probably helped out with the family and the clan. But she was a beloved woman in this family, because when they bury her, they call it the oak of weeping or the tree of weeping, because they wept mightily over the death of Deborah. Which is a sweet thing. Which makes me think, just there's always something you can glean out of a text, is that we really should be honoring to those who deserve honor. You know, I was reading this again yesterday on the airplane. I had my sermon on my phone, you know, and it made my mind think of Dorcas, who made all the clothing for the widows and everything, and when she died, they wept over her. And when Peter went, he eventually raised her. But when Peter goes to her, the widows are out there going, "Look at all she's made for us. She was a beloved woman," and they honored her because all she had done to help the saints. So in verse 9, we get one of these rare appearances of God. And let me say this. There's something about the Old Testament. We think God's behind every tree jumping out and saying, "Hi, I'm God." You know, as much as we see that, it's really very rare in Scripture, if you look at the continuum timeline of how many times God actually appears to somebody. But in verse 9 it says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And to your descendants after you, I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel." So he now is the God of the house of God. And he says, "This is the house of God, and that's the God of the house of God," right? And this kind of marks a little bit of a shift in the patriarchal history where God appears to Abraham and appears to Isaac and appears to Jacob. But as the story continues and Joseph becomes the main character, he'll appear to Joseph in dreams and in visions. It's not a direct appearance of God with Joseph. So a little bit of a shift going on in all of this. But God appears to him, and it's all God sending his blessings. He appears to him, and then the Bible says God blessed him, and he blessed him abundantly. Earlier, Jacob had given testimony and said, "When I crossed over that Jordan, all I had was my staff. And now, when I come back, I've got two companies of people." He recognized that he had nothing. He was on the lam. He was running from his brother, and God blessed him abundantly. And think back in your own lives, when you had nothing. You had nothing. I remember Karen and I had nothing. And God took care of us all the way, fed us, provided for us, blessed us abundantly, because he's a gracious, wonderful, giving God. Right? And that's what Jacob could say. And then God speaks to him audibly, a rare thing biblically. And God, you know, he speaks to us in Scripture, but God spoke to him audibly, and then God gives to him, basically transfers the promise that he had promised to Abraham and down to Isaac. And now he says, "Now I'm transferring it to you, Jacob. The blessing, the promise of the inheritance is with you and with your children." This is coming on the heels of chapter 34. The darkest chapter. But God comes in his grace, calls him, they repent, they cleanse themselves, they go and meet with God, and God says, "I'm going to renew the promise and transfer it to you and down to your family into the nation of Israel," is what he's really saying here. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then we come upon the death of Rachel. Chapter 35:16 says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth. And she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is a pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went out and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it." Let's stop right there for a moment and first focus on the death of Rachel. This is Jacob's greatest sorrow in his life. He was sorrowful for what he saw his kids do, but he loved Rachel. He had worked 7 years to get Rachel and got deceived and got Leah. And then after he had Leah, he says, "I'll work another seven." And the Bible says it was like nothing to him because he loved her so much. That's love. You work 14 years to get your wife. That's love. When you say that was nothing, 14, I would have worked 21 years if I had to. That's my beloved. So this is the greatest sorrow, I believe, physically or in the natural realm that Jacob ever experienced, the death of his wife, and to lose her in childbearing. I mean, probably the most joyful days that I, in my high points in my little life map, well, five of them are going to be my five kids getting born. I mean, those were high points in my little life map. But to have that joy and know my wife's having a baby and then have that turn into sorrow and that odd mixture of you're overjoyed with your child, but your wife that you love so much is gone. That was a tragic, tragic day. It was Rachel's greatest sorrow as well, at least recorded in Scripture. And we know that because she names her son Ben-Oni. As she's dying, his name will be Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. That's hard to take. But somebody wrote this: "Never in any place or time will she have her son on her knees or bathe him or tell him a story or plan for his future or see her grandchild." And she knows that as she's dying, having given birth, and she names him son of my sorrow and passes from this life to the next. Life does move on. And Jacob renames him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, right? A little bit of better name, right? They both named him Ben, but I think that's a little bit of a stronger name for him. And so he goes, "No, his name will be son of my right hand." And he loves Benjamin. We'll see that when we get into the story with Joseph. He loves his boys. He's got some problems with a couple of his boys. It's interesting as you look at that, but he loved Benjamin. He really did. It's interesting to me, and I was thinking about this, you know, why does it tell us so little? I mean, did you ever wonder about that? I don't get anything. What was Jacob's reaction? You don't get it. What was that like? What was he doing? What were the last words of everybody? How did that go down? And then I thought to myself, maybe God just said, that's a moment a little too private. Maybe as Moses was writing in the Spirit, the book of Genesis, God says, no, that's enough. Move on. And the Holy Spirit directed him elsewhere for the sake of privacy of that moment, because it broke Jacob's heart. And I can tell you that for a fact, because later on when Jacob's giving the blessing, when you get to chapter 48, he says, in the middle of all this going on, he's blessing the grandkids and everything, and he says, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was just a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. He reveals at least three things there. She died beside me. We didn't have very far to go. He must have had that on his mind. We just have a little, hang in there till we get to Bethlehem. And she didn't hang in there. She passed. And then I buried her there. I'm the one that buried my wife. So something beautiful about that, that God just kind of preserves that. That's for them. That's their moment. Everybody doesn't have to read into it. I was reading a little bit of a book. I like C.S. Lewis a lot. And I was reading, he has a book called A Grief Observed. And what he did in that book, when his wife, the love of his life, Joy, when she died, he decided he was going to journal his grief. And that's where that book came from. It's a good book if you want to read it. But he journaled his grief, and he said at some point in that book that he thought he was sort of like Lewis and Clark. He thought, if I can just map this thing out for the next guy that has to go through this, and I'll just kind of day by day record where I'm at and how I'm dealing with things. And it's a very honest book. And then he got sort of towards the end of it, and he said, you know, I thought I was going to have a map to hand to somebody. But I found it's just a process. It's just a process. You never really say, here's the map to get out of the grieving. It's just a process that you pretty much go through the rest of your life. And in that book, he talked about the fact, especially in a Christian marriage, when we know we've been made one flesh. He said, quote, the death of a beloved is an amputation. He was trying to find a way to describe that. He says, it's not like you lost your wife. You have part of you amputated. And he moved on. Of course, C.S. Lewis moved on. Jacob moved on. But we're changed people, aren't we, when we lose a spouse? It's almost like going through an amputation of sort. So now with the birth of Benjamin, we have the 12, right? So you get to verse 21, second half. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. The chosen family, if you will. They're going to become the nation Israel. And God's going to bring a Messiah through that family. It's an amazing thing when you look at that, because even at this stage of the story, we have Simeon and Levi as murderers. As murderers. We have Reuben having lusted after the concubine of his father and lay with her. And we have all the others, save Benjamin, he wasn't born yet, were involved somehow in the plundering of the city. They were all tainted by sin, but they were called by God. And when God called them to repentance and faith, they put off the wickedness and they returned to Bethel and they turned back to God, right? The death of Isaac's recorded in chapter 35, verse 27. By the way, before I move on to that last section, There is consequences that roll out of all those sins, by the way. And you'll see it when Jacob gets to the point where he's giving out the blessings. He'll remember what Simeon did. He'll remember what Levi did. And he'll mention it in the blessings. And he'll remember what Reuben did. And he'll mention that when he's delving out the blessings. Because there are consequences for sin, for sure. So the death of Isaac, it says in verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Jerjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And I had shared with you earlier that we would see Jacob and Esau together again at the burial of their father, a respectful thing. They're going to part the company. They're really two different clans. One's of faith, one's not. One's going to become the Israelites. The other's going to become the Edomites. And there's other places we could talk about that. But there's a passing of the torch. What's significant about the close of chapter 35 and the mentioning of who the 12 sons are is that there's a passing of the torch, the patriarchal torch, now from Isaac, who is the patriarchal head, now to Jacob. And now Jacob is the head of that patriarchal family, and he has his 12 boys, and the story will continue. And they aren't out of the woods yet. These boys are something else, and we'll pick up on that, God willing, in a week or so. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it truly is powerful and useful. And Lord, my words are feeble at times. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply to each of our lives exactly what we needed to hear, exactly what we needed to meditate upon, and that we would be a changed people for the better. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
For receive the blessing, Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.